It is my, again, distinct privilege and honor to be here to share God's word with you and to hear him even continue to speak to my heart through this passage. Seeing as I will not be here on next week, I want to say to each and every one of you, Merry Christmas. Titus, chapter 2. Verses 11 through 14 is where we're going to be. But before we get there, maybe some of you remember this. Back in 1998, there was this movie, There's Something About Mary. Okay, some people have seen it. Okay, let me be clear. First, I'm not endorsing the movie. Okay? But for those of you who do want to see, what is he talking about with this movie? There's this app called VidAngel, which is a filtering app. I encourage you, if you want to look at the movie, to put it there or to find the movie someplace on TNT or TBS or someplace that has a nice filter to it, has a nice message behind it. But the reason why I bring this movie up is as I was looking at this passage and I was going through it and eventually this title came out, this movie came to mind. And the reason why it came to mind is, in a nutshell, the movie is about being obsessed with a particular person. It opens with a flashback to 1985 with this guy named Ted, who's played by Ben Stiller. He has his date to the prom with his dream date, Mary, who's played by Cameron Diaz. Things don't go well for him when he goes to go pick her up, and he ends up in the hospital. He subsequently loses track of her. He hires a private investigator to track her down. This private investigator, he becomes obsessed with Mary, and he launches this elaborate plan to discourage Ted from going to find her. So while this private investigator is trying to pursue Mary, he encounters another friend of Mary's named Tucker. Tucker is also obsessed with Mary, and Tucker talks with an English accent and walks on crutches, in a very funny way, for lack of a better term. And the reason why he walks in a funny way is because he really doesn't need him. It's a ruse to get close to Mary because, again, Tucker is obsessed with Mary. He's actually a local pizza delivery guy who can walk without crutches. But what's interesting is Ted now, he goes to Miami where this private investigator finds Mary. And he goes to find her and investigate for himself just how Mary's doing. And so he gets there with his best friend, Dom. And as they get there, Ted finds out that the private investigator and Tucker have been trying to trick Mary, and so he confronts them. Then Ted's best friend, Dom, confronts Mary. But Dom ends up being Mary's high school boyfriend. It's weird. All through all this time, though, there's one guy who was part of this movie who was not trying to lie to Mary about being with her, and this guy was Brett Favre. Maybe you've heard of him. He played himself in this movie, but he was discouraged by Tucker from pursuing her. So anyway, so Ted gets there. He says, you know, I'm so in love and so obsessed with Mary that I am going to let her have who she really wants, which is Brett Favre. And so he gets them together. And you would think that would be a great place for the movie to end. But it doesn't end right there. Something happens at the end of the movie to prove that this movie is all about somebody being obsessed with Mary. And I purposely didn't tell you how it ended because I know some of you want to go and see how it ends. You see, when we're obsessed with someone, we will do some very elaborate things to prove our obsession with them. Maybe not to the extent of drugging somebody's pet, which is what that private investigator did, but we would definitely stretch the limits of normalcy to prove our undying love for whoever we're obsessed with. So if we were to apply this principle to our obsession, to our love for Jesus, our thankfulness for what he has accomplished on our behalf on the cross, then we might come up with questions that the Christian Research Institute once asked. Are you willing to do for the truth what the cults are willing to do for a lie? I think Paul had in mind this obsession with Jesus when he was inspired to write this text. You see, as we read it, we're going to see something in there, I think, that reveals this obsession. So let's read it again. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's pray. Father, you've spoken to us in your word, and we pray now that you would open up our hearts to really understand what it is that you are saying to us and challenging us from this text today. Father, I pray that you would help me to be faithful to your text and to be honest with it and to be honest with your people today to the end that you are glorified, to the end that your church is built up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to boil down this text to a phrase or a key thought, if you want to remember something really about this passage, here it is. Because Jesus appeared and is coming back for his people, he expects to influence every aspect of our lives. Again, because Jesus appeared and is coming back for his people, he expects to influence every aspect of our lives. Why did Paul write this letter? And why did he write two other letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, that are known together as the pastoral epistles? Well, here it is. His main concern was this. It was to give instruction for confronting false teachers and restoring the stability of the churches. And certain biblical passages, they indicate that these disruptions that were going on, they came from people from within the congregation in Ephesus for Timothy and here in Crete for Titus. This doesn't mean that they were believers. In fact, passages like Titus 1:16 seem to indicate otherwise. It says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, interestingly, we know very little about Titus, to whom he was the recipient of this letter. But we know enough about him from Scripture to see why Paul sent him over here to Crete. We first hear of him over there in 2 Corinthians, where Paul commissions him to deliver a tearful letter of rebuke, which is Paul's way of gauging the church's reaction to his correction. Paul sent Titus to the Corinthian church because he cared, being Titus. Titus cared for the Corinthians the same way that Paul did. And then we go to Galatians chapter 2, and we find that Titus traveled to Jerusalem with Paul and with Barnabas, which means this. Titus was with Paul at the very beginning of his ministry. We also learn that Titus was a Gentile from Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, but we don't know for certain whether Titus was an actual convert of Paul's, but we do know that he was definitely somebody that Paul personally discipled. Here's the bottom line. Paul could trust Timothy for pastoral ministry assignments. And he proves this in multiple verses in his letter. Listen, he says to Titus, my true child in a common faith, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one discard you. And within this trust-filled letter, Paul gives Titus an obsession with Jesus-driven truth that is for all churches. It's our passage for today. Now, this passage is actually appropriate for this particular day, you see. During this last week, as I got a chance to hang out with you, you got a chance to hang out with me, I learned a few things about you. I'm sure you learned some things about me, but I learned some things about you. Here they are. I'm not giving everything, but these are the important ones. You guys really love people. You really love one another. You're willing to take people like Joy, who has lost so much, and just to love her and hear her say, I lost everything, but this church loves me. I've also heard some things that affirmed why I came. That was the first one. Those of you who came to the meetings know that I asked pretty much the same question all week long. I wanted to know, did you really believe that? And I wanted to know, did you really believe your mission? You see it every time you drive out. Love God, love people, make disciples. You see, that's who I am. I want to come and be a part of a people who actually believe that, that in all things, Christ is supreme, that we are called to love God, to love people, to make disciples. And throughout this week, I actually heard that in different places, all kinds of pockets. I kept hearing the same thing. But there's something that I didn't hear. I didn't hear, let's go do that together. And so, I want to challenge you today to let this message be an affirmation, to let it be a reminder, but mostly, please, let it challenge your socks off. Okay? Does anybody have tomatoes or rocks out there? I've got one right here. All right. No problem. Okay, I just want to make sure I'm not getting hurt today. All right, here we go. I believe that God has providentially caused the elders to give me this passage to preach today because of what it says. You see this, the elders nor I believe in slick, cutting-edge, momentary fads to provide any mission for God's church. And that includes this church. We don't believe that we must first exegete the current culture, the temporary culture, and then exegete the eternal word of God, seeking ways to be relevant. No, while it's wise to look at our modern culture, to know the era where God has us living right now, it is unwise and unbiblical to take our cues in ministry from what is happening in the world around us. In his book, Ordinary, Michael Horton says this about our culture. With our automobile-driven culture of climate-controlled suburbia, anonymous individualism deposits us in our garage without having to bother with others. Add to that now the isolation of having the world at your fingertips in front of a screen, TV, internet, and phone. And it's easy to see why we've become quite different people in barely a generation. He continues here, everything today must be quick and easy, because that is how the world seems to operate now. We falsely assume that we must change or we'll be left behind. In the past couple of decades, we've heard that church is still committed to the public ministry of preaching. The sacraments and worship will be like payphones, that we need to reboot Christianity. The point is that the movements that wash over us may be exciting for the moment, but they are not sustainable. Reaching non-Christians with the faith once for all delivered to the saints requires zeal and knowledge. So what is it that we need to know? All this to say is that God, through Paul, has given us a tried and true unified mission that has lasted for centuries and has proven effective in being the identity of the church for the glory of God. And Jesus has made a declaration and he's given a promise that should give us hope in making his mission our mission. He says this, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. See, what he's talking about is that confession of faith in Jesus Christ alone that the Father gives for salvation. Jesus is going to build and is building his church on that rock. Jesus is interested in conversion growth, not just transfer growth. And the reason why I said just transfer growth is because transfer growth can be good. Why is it good? Well, do you realize that there are some people, I believe, here in Clovis that are not here that believe that Jesus is building his church based upon the confession of faith that God gives to unbelievers? They're gifted people. And they're looking for someplace, where can I go that God has gifted me that I can go and I can help this church accomplish the mission that God has given in his word to make disciples of all ethno-linguistic people groups. There are people in Clovis who want to do that. And they're looking for churches who hold that as their mission, not just in saying it, but because they want to do it and they are doing it. I believe that's part of the growth. But Jesus makes this promise to people who have said, yeah, that's our mission. He says, and I, behold this, I am with you always to the end of the age. Do you realize that when we make disciples according to the scriptures, that Jesus is with us? Do you realize that? Okay, David does. Anybody else? All right, just want to make sure. There's a flip side to that. If you're trying to do church in the way that Jesus says don't do church, he may be there with you because he's promised never to leave his believers, his children. He's never going to leave them, never forsake them. He'll be there, but he's not in that mission. You know how easy it is to build a church? Oh, we can fill these seats easy. You know how? Let's tickle some people's ears. Tell them what they want to hear. Don't tell them that they're sinners. Don't tell them that apart from Jesus, they can't get to God. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear, I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I've got something to offer God. No, you don't. No, neither do I. That's what people want to hear. But Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. There's only one way to the Father. What's that way? Okay, this side believes it. What about this side? What's the way to God? All right, great. The whole church. Now we're good. The whole church, David, just so you know. Okay. The only way to God is through Jesus. There's people that want to be a part of that mission. So be that mission, church. The title of this message, is there something about the appearing of Jesus? So we're going to talk about it now. Those of you who are taking notes, I do have an outline for you. And just so you know, I've been challenged. If God calls me here, I'll give you some notes during the week so you don't have to always listen, okay? All right. Here we go. Jesus has appeared, first point. Second point, Jesus' appearing is accomplishing specific things. I'm going to repeat them. The third one, we respond in specific ways to Jesus' appearing. First one, Jesus has appeared. Look at verse 11 here. For the grace of God has appeared. Jesus is the grace of God. You see, we know this because in chapter 2, verse 13, look at it right there real quick. It says, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is attaching this word appearing to Jesus Christ. He also does it over there in chapter 3, verse 4. Do you see that? It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. So he's attaching Jesus with appearing. But he's also doing something else right here in our passage. He says, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's saying this, guys, only God can save us. Why? Have you ever thought about how bad we really are? Anybody ever see an iceberg? Have you seen the whole iceberg? What do we see? What's at the very top? About 10%, right? We only see the tip. That's not the iceberg. It's that big 90% underneath that we never see. Do you guys realize that God just allows us to see about 10% of our sin? I think we'd be overwhelmed if we could see the whole thing. But this is the greatest part. Our iceberg's stationary. You can respond. It's okay. Our iceberg's stationary. No, they're not. They're floating on water, right? Well, imagine God's grace being this big ocean, only without limits. And our sin is there. He lets us only see a little bit and says, I took care of that, but my grace has completely enveloped you. Only I can save you. The reason is it takes an eternity to pay for sin against an absolutely holy God. There's nobody merely human that can solve our sin problem, that can pay our sin debt. You see, he had to be both human so he could die, because you can't kill God, right? But he also had to be God so that his payment would have eternal effect. There's only one person qualified. That is Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's both God and he's man. Not two persons. He is one person with two natures. And Paul says he is God. He's our Savior. It's Jesus Christ. And he's appeared. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, Luke is connecting the preaching of the gospel of Jesus and then people responding to the gospel of Jesus with the grace of God. This is God active. When the gospel is preached and people are responding, that's the grace of God in action. Philip Towner, he writes this. He says, pagans use the term grace to signify divine or regal beneficence, something good done by a god or king for those who could not do for themselves. For the Hebrew and the Christian, however, the grace of God is the essence of God's covenant with humankind. It signifies God's unmerited love. And the language of verse 11 here shows that this grace culminated or found full expression in a particular event. Here's the event. Jesus has appeared. Do you know that's what we're celebrating this season? Right? Okay, I'm going to be cheesy again. Okay, I was cheesy last week. I'm going to be cheesy this week. Can we say it together? Jesus is the reason for the season. Oh, come on, man. Y'all act like you don't believe that. All right, I'm not going to say it, okay? On three, you're going to say it and convince me that you really believe it. One, two, three.
Jesus is the reason for the season.
All right, you actually believe it. All right. Here's the thing, though. The word has appeared. This is really cool, guys, because this phrase has appeared means to show oneself, to make an appearance. Now, I can look around the room and can tell that many of us have had that excruciating experience of having to make an appearance, an event that we may not have wanted to go to. Has anybody ever had to just make an appearance? You had to go in, I got to go impress somebody. I got to go do this because it's expected of me. But here's the cool thing, guys. The fact can't be denied about it. You showed up. I showed up. Guess what? The same is true of Jesus. He showed up. And he didn't just show up. He showed up and showed himself. I'm so glad, David, you read this passage because it's right here in my notes. It's in John chapter 1. Listen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Lang rightly commentates about this. He says, the grace of God, the absolute foundation of the whole work of redemption, which is now brought to light, not only through the doctrine of Christ, but in his person and entire manifestation. So far as the incarnation of the Son constitutes the beginning of the revelation of salvation, this passage was rightly selected by the ancient church as the fixed pericope or the biblical section for the festival of Christmas. It is also true that the appearance of the grace of God here mentioned does not refer exclusively to the history of the nativity. You guys, there's a purpose to Jesus' appearing. And here's that purpose, second point. Jesus' appearing is accomplishing specific things. Jesus' appearing is accomplishing specific things. It's found right here in our text, starting in verse 11b, the second section. It's bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The first thing that Jesus' appearing does is it brings salvation. You guys realize this is an accomplished, yet it's a continual action. Paul's understanding of Jesus' coming was for the specific purpose of saving sinners. Look over there in chapter 3 real quick, verses 3 through 7. Paul writes this to Titus. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You guys, Paul was absolutely convinced that Jesus shows up to save sinners. He even told Timothy this exact same thing. He says over there in 1 Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might be displayed as his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Listen, if you think you're too bad for God to save, you're not as bad as Paul was. If you think you're too bad to come back and ask God for forgiveness, you're not as bad as Paul was. We cannot exhaust the grace and the forgiveness of God found in Jesus Christ alone, no matter how hard we try. And some of us are really good at trying. But watch, Romans 5:8, favorite New Testament verse. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we didn't care two bits about who he was, he took care of our sin problem. Jesus loves us. God loves us. Do you really believe that? If you really believe it, who you telling? The biblical teaching of our salvation is trifold, meaning that we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And oh, thank God, one day we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. Do you know that is one of the things I am really looking forward to when I get to heaven? That I won't even think about sinning. I mean, how many of us in a, please don't raise your hands. How many of us in a day go around and actually think about sinning? Don't raise your hands. Okay, all of us do. Pat, put your hand down. You guys, one day we're not even going to be able, it's not even going to be a distant thought. It's just not going to be a thought. Wow, oh glorious day. That's another song. Somebody asked me, I think you asked me about favorite songs. That's another song. Oh glorious day. One day, oh my, woof. Okay, I'm sorry. Another thing that Jesus' appearing accomplishes, it trains us. This is a continual action. You see, we haven't arrived yet, but we don't give up trying. We haven't arrived at being perfect yet. That's going to happen when we're eyeball to eyeball with Jesus. But we haven't stopped trying. This is a lifestyle. Jesus' appearing teaches us to have a type of a lifestyle. It trains us to do this. First, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. This is talking about a responsible intentionality. We are renouncing, we are resolving to turn our backs on all that is not of God. A friend of mine, a Christian psychologist, taught me this acronym called HALT. Okay, I'm going to give it to you. It's free. You don't have to pay for it. H stands for hungry. A stands for angry. L stands for lonely. T stands for, what's the T? Tired. Oh, okay, somebody knows it. Thank you. All right. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. That simply means this. When we're one of those four things, we are apt to give in to temptation a lot easier than when we're not. Halt. Hangry. Oh, okay. Thanks, Brittany. We're hangry. Okay. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. Keep that in mind. Listen, guys. God would not call us to do something unless he's empowered us to do it. Maybe you've read this over in Galatians. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The indwelling Spirit of God helps us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, knowing that the world is passing away along with its desires. The indwelling Spirit of God also helps us to halt and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, just like Paul tells Titus. Listen, to be self-controlled is to think rightly, to have a sound mind, to think sensibly, to be a reasonable person. We want to think rightly. This is what self-controlled is. Upright, this means that we are living according to what God says is right. In other words, we are basing our lives on the Bible, not on that which is so popular, not on pop Christianity. Okay, it's on the Bible, the eternal, the inerrant, the inspired word of God. This is what we base our lives on. God says what is right here, Okay, whatever is right, what he says is here. The maybe you guys have seen this bumper sticker. The Bible, it's an old one. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. There's something very wrong with that bumper sticker. The Bible says it, that settles it. Who cares if we believe it's right or not? The Bible said it, God said it, that settles it. He says what is right. Live according to what God is right. That's being upright. Then what about this godly lives? It means this. We live to please God. That's our motivation in life. I want to please God. I don't care what anybody else says. I want God to say, well done, my good and my faithful servant. Pleasing him is way more important than pleasing anybody else. Please don't take this wrong. I hope I'm pleasing him more than you. But if you take it right, you'll be like, amen. Thank you. Got one. All right. But watch. Over there in Galatians again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Watch. This is such a very cool passage. Really quick. The fruit of the Spirit, one, is singular. But who does the fruit belong to? You or me? Say it again. The Spirit, yeah. So who's responsible for producing it? The Spirit. Stop trying to be joyful and let him make you joyful. Stop trying to be kind and let him make you kind. The thing is that later on in that verse where it says those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Listen, if you belong to Christ, it's because he made you to belong to Christ, right? And that have crucified, that's passive, guys. Because we belong to him, we are no longer have to give in to our flesh or our fleshly desires. We can say no. Because we belong to Jesus, and it's the Spirit of God who enables us to do those things. But I have to give you a warning, because Paul gives it right here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 15 says this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Listen, the Bible is the foundation. It sits at the foundation of living a self-controlled, upright, godly life in this present age. So what does this type of life actually look like? How does Paul describe it to Titus so that he would recognize it when he saw it? I found this out last week. You guys asked good questions, so I'm glad you asked that particular question. So here it is. This is the third point. We respond in specific ways to Jesus' appearing. It's found right there in the text, verses 13 and 14. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Here's the first point, guys. Live now with an eternal perspective. It's right there. Do you see it? In the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the NASB, this word waiting is actually translated looking for. It has this anticipatory feel and ideal behind it. We are living right now looking for Jesus to come back and get us. Don't you want that? Yeah. Well, I know I do. I'm like, gosh, this world is messed up. But while we're here, we have a job to do. But we are looking forward to going home. This world is not our home. And we're looking forward, because the only way we get there is through Jesus, right? And if he tarries his coming, we may pass on this side. But when we pass, we're going to be present with him. But while we're here, we still like, Jesus, come. Come get me. He is, according to this text, our blessed hope, because we believe that our only hope is in Jesus. We are banking our entire existence on the word of the son of a Jewish carpenter. But we know that that's not all he is, right? He's God, and we see it right here. He's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a statement that Paul actually interweaves throughout all the pastoral epistles. It's this theme that of our being right now in this age of salvation, and that God is actively saving people through the gospel from the time of Christ's birth until his resurrection until right now, and until when? He comes back for us. That's when it's going to culminate. The second coming of Jesus Christ. We want him to come back and get us. He's coming back for his people. Is that good news? Yeah, that's good news. This world is not our home. It's time to go. But watch this. This word appearing, guys, shows up in some other places in the pastoral epistles. And it has the idea also that he's not just coming back to get us, but Jesus is coming back in judgment. There's a couple of things that or themes that come up in the pastoral epistles about him coming back in judgment. The first one is this. He's coming back to judge the Antichrist. Listen, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. I remember when I first read this, I was like, hey, Jesus coming back to murk him. That was my first response. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus is coming back to kill the Antichrist. Does that mean he's coming back, he's going to take his life? No, where's the Antichrist going to end up? In hell. And forever and ever and ever. The kill is to separate throughout all of eternity from God. Jesus Christ is going to accomplish that at the second coming, when he comes back. The other thing, another thing we see is this. In the seriousness of the charge to preach the word, contextually it's the gospel, we hear this: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. And then we also see that Paul's eternal perspective is based upon Christ appearing. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? I do. I want him to come back and get me. I want him to come back and tell my enemies, hey, he's on my side. Payback, y'all, listen, payday is coming. It is. We don't have to sit there and freak out and get all upset because somebody has a problem with us preaching that Jesus is the only way. No, no. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. Don't get distracted with people who are against you and against you taking the message of free and full salvation found in Jesus Christ alone out to the world. Don't get distracted. I got this. I mean, sit there and think about God of the universe, who keeps all the stars in their place and all the planets in their place, all the ones that we know about, all the ones that we don't know about. He is in absolute control of this thing. Why are we freaking out when people get upset? Oh, they disagreed with me. I can't tell them. Why do we have a problem with it? Don't get distracted, please. And one of the hardest things, Patrick and I had lunch this week. We both agreed that one of the hardest things is to share with your family the gospel. Maybe you have somebody in your family that God is calling you to share the gospel with. Remember that the God of this universe, who is in absolute control, the sovereign God, is the one who sent you to your family member. It's his message. Just get it right when you tell him. If they respond, praise the Lord. If they don't, pray. Because it's our job to plant and to water. It's God's job to bring the increase. He's the one who brings the growth. Remember these words. Again, from the Apostle John. For God so loved the world. And when you think of world here, let's think about it in the way that John thought about it. See, John didn't think, for God loved everybody. That's not what he's thinking. When John uses the word world, he is talking about that group of folks who are adamantly opposed to everything that is of God. They hate him. They thumb their noses at him. That's who he's talking about. So think about it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That's the one who sends us out. That's who we should be looking at when we take this message of free and full salvation in Jesus Christ alone. But not only does this passage teach us to respond to Jesus' appearing by living now with an eternal perspective, it also teaches us this, to recognize that the gospel calls us to action. Here it is, right there in verse 14, right at the very beginning. First little phrase, you see it? Who gave himself for us. Jesus gave himself for us to do what? Two things. To redeem us from all lawlessness. According to 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. Jesus Christ paid the sin debt that you and I owe to an absolutely holy God. He paid it. He's the propitiation for our sins and also for the whole world. He's the one who bears the wrath of God on our behalf. He did it. He paid it all. There's nothing for you to pay, nothing for me to pay. It's free. Free. It's free. It's free. We can't do anything to earn it. We can't do anything to keep it. It's free. He redeemed us from all lawlessness. But he also did something else. Here it is. He says he to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Jesus Christ gave himself up for us. Why? To transform us, to cleanse us, to create us to be with him. This verse, it speaks of God's sovereign choice and his preservation of a people just for himself. This is how Paul actually started this letter. Look over there in chapter 1 really quick. At the very beginning, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Listen, God's sovereign choice and preservation of a people for himself is all his doing. He's the one who chose to do it. He's the one who's choosing to keep us. So let us just let him do his job and not get involved in all that. That's a deep theological teaching that they did y'all hear that? We don't have a part to play in our salvation. God does it all. Are you happy about that? Madison is happy. Jeez, love measly. Are you guys happy that Jesus has saved us all by himself? Amen. Praise God. So why did Jesus redeem us and why did he purify us? Here it is. Okay, here's the biggest challenge. I've been kind of doing it all along, but I just want to let you guys know. It came from the text. I didn't just come up with this. Okay, here it is. This is why Jesus redeemed and purified us. He expects us to want to and to do good works because of his finished work. I'm going to say it again. He expects us to want to and to do good works because of his finished work. Okay, I see people writing, so I'm going to say it one more time. He expects us to want to and to do good works because of his finished work. This is what it means by who are zealous for good works, that want to and doing because of his finished work. It's all wrapped up in that one little word, zealous. Look, guys. And the reason why I keep on emphasizing this is I'm being obedient to the text, just like Titus was. It's over there, chapter 3, verse 8. Here it is. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The world needs the gospel. Jesus saved us. Not just to sit in here, close the doors and say, all right, come get us, Jesus. That's not what he did. He says, throw those doors open and get out there and take my gospel to the world. Why? Because I saved you. I saved you from an eternity apart from me Don't sit on that good news. Rejoice in it, yes. But part of our rejoicing needs to be obedience and to get out there and to take his gospel out. And let's be specific. I keep saying out to the world, out to Clovis, out to Fresno, okay? That's what God is calling his church to do. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, clearly shows us this. Now, this is the teaching of Scripture, guys. This is the description of God's people. At the end of this incredible passage on salvation, you guys know it. You know, verses 1 through 3, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Basically, we were objects of wrath, right? That's what we were. Then in verse 4, I love how it begins. But God, who's rich in mercy, does what in verses 4 through 9? He saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, right? There it is. But that passage doesn't end there. There's verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before he saved you, he expected you to bust those doors open and take his gospel out. Do you see that? Before the very creation of the world, when he was getting ready to choose us, he had in his mind this. I like what one of my professors uses an illustration to understand this truth, is that he looks at loggers, and before they go out into the forest, wherever they're going to be cutting down trees, there's somebody that walks out with a stack of tags, and they walk out, and they write down the day the tree is going to get cut, and then they write down the purpose for which that tree is going to be used, and they tags it. He walks through, sees another tree, writes a date, puts a purpose, tags it. Do you guys realize that whenever God chose us, and this is the text, guys. This is not me just coming up. It's not the illustration. It's the text. When he chose you, when he chose me, he created works. There's something for you to do. There's something for me to do that he prepared beforehand that we should do them. And so when he saved you and he saved me, it's to do those things that he marked on our tag, to go out there and to do that specific thing. But I love how 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 really just encapsulates this whole thing. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The truth of God's sovereign choice and his preservation activity of a people for himself, you guys, it does not negate the responsibility of the church to proclaim the gospel. No, the gospel is that which God uses to call those in who belong to him. Just because salvation is the work of God in grace alone doesn't mean that we can just simply kick back and wait on Jesus. That's not the Bible's teaching. The Bible teaches that God saves us so that we can go out and share the gospel with others. To kind of break this down as I get ready to close is, I think there's a mentality that I think that we should have. Because remember this, Jesus appeared and he's coming back for his people. Therefore, he expects to influence every aspect of our lives, right? He expects us to want to and to do good works because of his finished work on the cross. So there's four types of people with different type of mentalities, their motivations. Here's the first one. We have some want-to-only people. You know what a want-to-only people are? These are people who just let other people do the work. Yeah, I think I want to do that, but you've got all those other folks. They can do it. Just let them. You have a want-to. It may be legitimate, okay? Here's the second people. There's the doing good works people. The doing good works people are the ones who define the works themselves, the doing good works people are those who are just worker bees. They say, no one else is going to do it, so I'll do it. There's no purpose behind it. They just are doing good works. They're good works, don't get me wrong. They're good stuff, but they're just doing them. But then there's the want to and the doing good works only people. They're the ones who define the work themselves apart from God. The want to, the doing good works people, they're the ones, they define the work themselves. I'm going to do this. Therefore, that's what I do. You ever run into any of those people? Don't raise your hand. But then, here's the fourth one. There's the want to and the doing because of what Jesus has done, only people. I think that's what we want to be. Here's why. He's the one who defines the work. He tells us what we're to do. Some of you know that I went to Cal Baptist University. It hasn't always been Cal Baptist University. It used to be Cal Baptist College, or California Baptist College. But then this guy named Ron Ellis shows up, and he has a single life verse, a verse that influences his entire life. And he brought it to Cal Baptist. That verse is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. He believes that as we go through life, we're to make disciples of all nations. And so what he did, and this is what drove him to change Cal Baptist into a university, is he believes that all the different professions that are out there, okay, because there's a gazillion disciplines that are now offered at Cal Baptist University, but this is the thinking behind it. As you go into the field of kinesiology, make disciples. As you go into the field of social work, make disciples. As you go into nursing, make disciples. As you go into fill in the blank, make disciples. It doesn't matter your profession. You don't have to be a quote-unquote professional minister. That's not what God may be calling you to. But where you are, God is expecting you to make disciples. Here's the other thing. Are you a father? Are you a husband? Are you a wife? Are you a mother? Are you a child? Are you single? God expects the same thing. The Bible addresses those things. The first institution created was the family. God expects us in our families to let his truth reign, let him reign in our families. Make a difference as a father. Make a difference as a husband, as a wife, as a mother, as a child. I tell you, if you're a child, you know, you kind of have it easy until you hit 18. Scripture says, honor your father and your mother, right? So respect them. And then the other one, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Okay? You got two. Just two. Parents, then you teach them all the other stuff. Fathers, okay? And yes, it's masculine there. So fathers, yes. Train your children up, right? And bring them up in what? The training and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, somebody said this during this last week, and I didn't push back on it, but I'm going to push back now because for the most part, you know, you can't argue with me right now. it says, happy wife, happy life. You ever hear that? Happy wife, happy life. I don't believe that. If mama's happy, if mama's not happy, nobody's happy. Okay, oh, you heard that one, huh? Right. You're not going to find it in here. But what you do find is you find fathers being held responsible by God for the atmosphere in your household. So yeah, you could get to the point of happy wife, happy life, or if mama's not happy, nobody's happy, but it starts with the daddy. And I didn't mean to go that sideways, but anyway, that was for free again. All right. But as I'm getting ready to take my seat. But remember this, because Jesus appeared and is coming back for his people, he expects to influence every aspect of our life. So let me give you three practical applications. You can take this message and apply it to your life. So get your pencils, pens, or something else ready, and I'll repeat them as I can. All right, here we go. First one, look at people different because Jesus has appeared. Look at people different because Jesus has appeared. Over there in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Well, why is he saying from now on? Well, it's because of this truth that's found back here in our passage. Just so you know, these applications come from this passage. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, here it is, for all people. So look at people different. Because Jesus has appeared, they are either going to be in eternity with God or they're going to be separated from God throughout all of eternity. Those are, for lack of a better term, the categories that we should be looking at people. And it should influence how we engage them. Second one. This is a long one, so I'm going to repeat it a few times. Here we go. Choose to live a distinctively different lifestyle. Choose to live a distinctively different lifestyle than the world. because Jesus appeared. Choose to live a distinctively different lifestyle than the world because Jesus appeared. Here it is again. For the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We've got to choose to do that. It doesn't happen by osmosis. Choose to live that distinctively different lifestyle than the world because Jesus appeared. And then here's the last one. Ask Jesus for the right mentality concerning good works. Ask Jesus for the right mentality concerning good works because he appeared. Because he gave himself for us to make us his people who are zealous for good works. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your sovereign grace and that you have chosen to make us your people, that you've chosen to give us the faith to believe in Jesus Christ and to trust him alone to save us from our sin. Now, God, I just want to pray that you would work in us the right mentality because you appeared. I ask you, Jesus, to give us that want to and attach it to the actual doing of good works that you have prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Ignite our hearts around that common mission, the mission that you came down here, Jesus, to save, to seek and to save those who are lost, to bring them back to yourself, that ministry of reconciliation that you have entrusted to your church. God, let us not just look at it and say, oh, that's some good truth. But God, challenge our hearts, empower us to go out and to plant and to water with your gospel, trusting you to bring the growth that you want, all to the end that you are glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.